And where the area of Perea was, it was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Sometimes when you're reading the New Testament, it'll say something like across Jordan. That is the area of Perea. We do not know the exact location of the place of our miracle tonight. There's a synagogue that was a part of this area. There were multiple people called Pharisees that were there. And so I want us this evening to think about this parable, but story. And it has a parable that really is an addition to it. I'll get to that here in a little bit. But I want you to just think about this man and the goodness of the Lord in helping this man right in the midst of basically a bunch of vipers. You say, now, preacher, why would you call these people vipers? Because if you read Matthew chapter 23, one of the things that you'll find is that that's exactly what Jesus called these scribes and Pharisees. He called them vipers. And it's the same crowd that we meet tonight in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. By the way, the other miracle that I was telling you about that happened in Perea happened in chapter 13, and I preached on that last Wednesday night, and it was the woman that was stooped and had been for 18 years. And then Jesus healed her, and immediately she stood upright and she glorified the Lord. Well, tonight I want you to begin with me in verse number 1. And I want us to see a dilemma. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees. Why did he go? To eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. The first thing that I would say, the reason that I call it a dilemma, is because the people that were at this dinner really did not want Jesus there. They invited him possibly because he was well known. I think they invited him because they were seeking to try to entrap him and catch him in something. They were trying to do that on a regular basis if you read anything about the Lord's earthly ministry. Their motives were wicked, to say the least. So the first thing that I want you to notice is that this man is a Pharisee. Now, what do we know about Pharisees? Well, somebody says, well, I know that we don't like them. Well, a Pharisee was not a person's name, but it was a group of people, and they held to certain tenets of Judaism. They were very, very fundamental in the way that they approached the law of Moses, which is the total opposite of what the Sadducees believed. I guess if we were going to give a modern-day description, we would say that the Pharisees were the conservatives and the Sadducees were the liberals, all right? And so you've got a man that is a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the largest of all the groups in Judaism. They dwarfed all the others, whether it was the Sadducees or the Essenes. Any of those were dwarfed. You could have probably put the Sadducees and the Essenes together, and the Pharisees would have still had more in their numbers than those two. Now, the high priest always came from the Sadducees. And the reason is because it was passed down genealogically, and it was not put up to a vote. And so that's how the high priest position was secured by the Sadducees. But the Pharisees were a very, very strict religious group. Well, it also says that not only was it one of the Pharisees that had invited him, but it says he was a chief Pharisee. Now, I don't particularly think that it was the Sanhedrin that he was a part of, but I think that by the use of the word chief, it probably does mean that he was very popular. He was high up in the system, so to speak. He would have been considered to be in the upper crust. I heard one preacher say one time that the upper crust, that's where a few crumbs got together on the top. And so this guy was a chief Pharisee. And so he was trying to get his buddies together, and all of them together, they were going to invite Jesus to come for a particular reason. They wanted to trap him. If you doubt that, look at the last three words of verse 1. They watched him. The watching took place while he was at the synagogue doing his teaching or whatever he was doing there. But it continued when they got to the home of this man. Now, my guess is that this man, probably not only being a chief, but he probably was financially well off. And he probably had a large house. And so what did they do? They invited the Lord Jesus basically to dinner. Now, I want you to remember, whenever they go to dinner on the Sabbath day, they are not eating hot food. It's cold food. So there would have probably been things like pickled fish, olives, breads, those types of things. But on the Sabbath, they were not allowed to cook anything because that was considered to be work. And so they would cook everything on Friday for the next day. But I don't want you to think that they were just having just a little bit. No, this would have been a feast. You don't invite folks to come over and not try to fix something very nice. You know, every once in a while, you know, if it's somebody close, you'll say, hey, why don't you come over and let's have a tomato sandwich sometime in the summer. You know, we used to have a couple in the church, and they would tell people, hey, why don't you come to the house and we'll have an M&M sandwich. And what that meant was, if you come over, we'll have mayonnaise and tomatoes, or mayonnaise and maters, all right? And so if you have company coming, though, usually you put the spread out. I get invited sometimes to many of your homes. And usually whenever I come to your home, usually it's something that's pretty good. I mean, you've spent some time doing it. How many of you remember whenever you were a kid? You know, most of the folks that are here tonight are around my age. Whenever the preacher would come to your house, what did your mama cook? Some good. I mean, it might be fried chicken. You know, it might be some type of roast beef. But if the preacher was coming, you know, on Saturday you had the kids scrubbing the house. You were cleaning. You wanted to make a good impression. Why? Because the preacher was coming. And that was a pretty big deal. You know, we've all heard of the stories, you know, about preachers, you know, and fried chicken. Well, that story didn't get out there, except that a bunch of Baptist preachers like fried chicken. And so when you have these men that are having this feast and they've invited Jesus to come, my guess is that they're trying to make it a pretty big deal. One of the reasons that I say that is because later on in this chapter, Jesus gives a parable about the Great Supper. And so you've got this invitation, but it's all a ruse. It's a trap. Why? Because they watched him. They wanted to find something that they could trap him on. And so we see the dilemma. Can I tell you that I think the dilemma was on the Pharisees' part and those scribes' part more so than on Jesus' part? I think that Jesus was happy to go to that home. He was going to expose them. Now, they didn't realize what he was going to do, or they would have never extended the invitation. And so I don't think that he had any qualms about going. As a matter of fact, you read in the New Testament, you read that Jesus ate with a lot of different type of folks. Sometimes he ate with sinners, and sometimes he ate with saints. And so Jesus didn't have the dilemma, and I think the dilemma had to do with this Pharisee that owned the home and all of his buddies, and as they were trying to basically trap the Lord Jesus. So we see the dilemma. The second thing that I want you to see is I want you to see the deliverance. Now, there is a man that is at this meal. Personally, I don't know if the guy was invited to be a part of the sit-down part or if he just was brought in as a prop. And I'm going to tell you something, evil people set people up for props. The man is placed before Jesus. If you look at verse number 2, it says, "And behold, look, there was a certain man before him." Now, in Eastern cultures, I want you to visualize the way that people would sit at a feast or a banquet. I want you to think about the little curvature of these front pews here, right? I want you to think about how that each one of those would have 3 to 5 people that would sit basically on pillows, and the tables would be about that high off the ground, maybe about 2.5 feet, so that you could just kind of lean on it a little bit. And they would have anywhere from 3 to 5 people that would sit there, and they would be curved where that you could look across and you could see one another. And in every one of those tables, the middle section, the middle seat, was always for an honored guest. And so I'm guessing that they probably, so that everybody over here and everybody over here could look and they could see that middle table, I'm thinking that they probably had Jesus sit at that middle table, and then they bring this man in and have him stand there, and the man has a sight to behold. So you've got these tables over here, and they're all looking. These tables over here, and they're all looking. Why? Because they're watching him. All right? And what does it say about this man? He had the dropsy. Now, when I was a kid, if I were helping my dad sometimes, and if I dropped something, he would say, "Boy, you are fumble-fisted." In other words, if I dropped a wrench or if I dropped a screw, he would say, "You're fumble-fisted." Well, that's not what the dropsy is here, all right? The dropsy here would be a water retention problem. If I were to give it a medical term, it would be something like congestive heart failure. And the reason that I know about this is because the same old dad that said, "Boy, you're fumble-fisted," when he was in his later years, he had begun to develop a water retention problem. He did not exercise as much as he should have. He had spent a lifetime smoking. And sometimes his legs would swell to the point to where they would really begin to crack. And there would be times when he would be hospitalized. And they would begin to put fluid into him, a medicine called Lasix. And what that would do is that would begin to cause him to get rid of that fluid. And there were times when my dad in the hospital would lose 30 or 40 pounds. And it was all fluid. And we've got a lady I mentioned her earlier, Miss Edna. She has some fluid retentions from time to time. And if you have this problem, it affects your heart. It affects your kidneys. It affects your lungs. I mean, when you get that fluid around your lungs, it begins to suffocate you. Well, in biblical times, you had no remedy outside of a miracle of God. I mean, basically, the only medicine that they had in those New Testament times and in Old Testament times, you had olive oil and some herbs. That was about it. And so, here this man is. They bring him in. No doubt he is swollen. He's puffy. Perhaps he's begun to have his skin even crack. And they probably know, because they have seen the compassion of Jesus. Remember the other miracle that they had done? It was also on a Sabbath day. Maybe it was only a week ago. Maybe it was only 2 weeks ago. But they had heard about a Sabbath day healing. There was an 18-year cripple that had hunched over. He healed on the Sabbath. Now it's our time to catch this guy. So they bring this sick man in. They could have cared less about this guy. He was a prop. That's all he was. He was a prop. They didn't care about the guy. They just used him. And may I say that I believe that happens sometimes today. I think that there are times when people have ulterior motives and they will take somebody and they will use them to try to accomplish their gains. I'll give you a most recent example, and if you think I'm being political, so be it. But if you look back at the Kavanaugh hearing, back when Justice Kavanaugh was being grilled, and then all of a sudden, out of the woodwork, there was a lady that came forward, and supposedly when he was 16 or 17 years old, he had done some things. Nobody that was there could confirm it, but they had that guy crucified. Well, when after they got him confirmed, we don't even hear from that lady anymore. They have thrown her to the trash heap. The only exception to that is somebody from Sports Illustrated had asked her opinion about somebody else. They didn't care about that lady. I don't know anything about that lady. I know this. I know that one of the foundations of our country is that you're innocent until proven guilty. And I like it that way. You know, I mean, it's pretty hard to prove a negative. And so you have these guys and they take this poor man. And what do? They put him right in front of Jesus because they know of his compassion. They know about that. And so the trap is set. I mean, it's in place. And so what does Jesus do? Well, can I say, first of all, you can't trap God? If you look with me at verse number 4, you'll see it says in the latter part, it says, and he took him. What that means is he literally took the man. I guess Jesus got up, walked around the table. I don't know if he put his hands on the man's arms. I don't know if he took the man's hands. I don't know if he touched the man's face. The only thing I know is the scripture says he took him. That meant that he put his hands on him. And then it says that he healed him. That means that those fluids that were suffocating him, those fluids that were causing his kidneys to shut down, those fluids that were putting extra pressure on his heart pumping, all of a sudden, there was a healing that began to take place. The fluid began to dissipate. The man was no longer puffy. He began to be a normal size. And as Jesus is holding him, it's as though life is coming back into his body. I have no idea if it took 3 minutes, if it took 30 seconds. But I know that the healing was complete. And I know that it was a complete, thorough healing. I don't think that the man ever had another problem with the dropsy. Now, the man died because we don't see a 2,000-year-old man walking around and him saying, "I was the guy." He died of something else, just like Lazarus died again when Jesus resurrected him. But this man had his fluids begin to dry up, and then it says that he let him go. Now, there's some people, and they seem to think that Jesus dismissed him from the meal. But I don't really think that's what it means. I just think it means that he let him go. In other words, he got up, he walks around, he puts his hands on the man, he heals him, he holds him forever, how long it takes for him to be completely healed, and then he just let him go, took his hands off of him. And I think that's all it is to it. I don't think that we need to read more into it. He just let him go. And so we see the dilemma that the Pharisees faced. We see the deliverance that the man experienced. But then I want you to see a divulging that took place. You say, "What do you mean the divulging?" I want you to know that hypocrisy is exposed by Jesus. All right? Now, I purposefully skipped verse 3 whenever we were talking about the deliverance of the man. But I want you to look back now at verse 3, and then I'm going to comment on verse 5 and verse 6 as well. If you look at verse number 3, the backdrop is he's invited to the meal. There's a man they place in front of him. The man has the dropsy. But Jesus is God. And notice who speaks first. "And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees." In other words, Jesus does not wait for them to say anything. Why? He doesn't need to. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what's on their mind. When they issued the invitation, "Hey, Rabbi, why don't you come home and have a meal with us today?" He knew before they ever asked the intentions. Because you see, God knows everything. God knows everything about everybody. Can I tell you, he knows what you're doing right now? He knows if you're daydreaming. He knows if you're checking your email. He knows if you're thinking about your job tomorrow. He knows everything. And we need to realize that he knows everything. Years ago, I heard a humorous story about a lady that came forward during a church service. The preacher had preached a powerful message and gave the invitation, and this lady came forward, and she was drinking. And she said, I need somebody to pray for me. And the preacher said, okay. So they got down at the altar, and he said, "Now, dear Lord, this lady has come for prayer. And we know she's drunk." And she said, "Don't tell him that." In other words, she didn't want God to know she'd been drinking. He already knew it. He knew before she ever came down the aisle. And God knows everything about you and me. He knows the motives of our heart. He knows why we do certain things. He knows why we say certain things. He knows it all. And Jesus knew before they ever even started talking what they were thinking. And so what does he do? He says, let me ask you a question. There's two questions after he heals the man. Number one, it's found in verse number 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? In other words, there's doctors and there are lawyers. Those were what the Pharisees were. I mean, they had studied the law of Moses. They had begun to memorize those 613 Mosaic laws. They had begun to formulate traditions built on top of those laws. The problem was they got the traditions ahead of the law. And so when he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The answer is, yes, it is. That's a good thing. But do you know that's exactly the same thing that they ask about the woman that had been crippled for 18 years? When Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. You know, throughout the New Testament and throughout these miracles and these stories, you'll find that Jesus did a lot of things on the Sabbath day, and it was to prove a point that he's the Lord of the Sabbath and that you're not beholding to a law of man. God can supersede any law. He's the one that wrote it. He could violate it if he chose to. But this is not even a violation of the Mosaic law. And so if these men were as astute in that law as they claim to be, they would have known that it was okay. But then, as he asked that question, the man is standing there. He turns his attention from them to him. He heals him. He lets him go. Then he asks a second question. Look at verse number 5. Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway, the word straightway means immediately, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Somebody knocks on the Sabbath day or synagogue door on the Sabbath day, come over and they whisper to one of the guys, we got an ox that's in a pit. Out the door he goes. Why? That ox is important. That is how maybe he makes his living. Maybe he's got a little piece of land and he plows with that ox. It doesn't matter that it's the Sabbath. Not to him. Why? Because there's something that superseded it. And so he says, which of you, in other words, out of all of you guys that are here, and he's talking to everybody that's at the dinner, which of you, even including the man that owns the home and is sponsoring the dinner, which of you, having an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, won't immediately pull him out? Well, the answer, of course, every one of them would have done it. Every one of them would have done it. Well, when they hear those questions, I want you to notice two responses. If you look back after the first question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Notice their response in verse 4. They held their peace. In other words, they would have had the ability to respond, but they would not talk. They wouldn't. They made a conscious choice not to respond. I don't know if they were staring with a glare. I don't know if some of them bowed their head in shame because their hypocrisy had been exposed. But I do know that it says that they held their peace. There wasn't anybody that was bold enough to say, "Let me give you a piece of my mind, Mr. Rabbi." No. Not a one of them spoke. They would not. But then I want you to look with me at verse number 6. When he asked the second question, "Which of you having an ass or an ox that falls into a pit will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" When he asked that second question, it wasn't that they would not. It says they could not answer him again to these things. I believe that there's a principle in place right there. I think that there's a principle in place for unsaved people, and I think there's a principle in place for God's people. First of all, for unsaved people, I believe that God gives people time and opportunities to hear the gospel and time to repent. Some of them will, some of them won't. Jesus told a group of people, he said, "You will not come unto me that you might have eternal life." He didn't say you could not. He said you will not. But if you won't come, you will not come, there could come a time when you can't come. The Bible says that my spirit will not always strive with man. You remember the story of Noah? And for 120 years, he worked on that ark. And I mean, for 120 years, they would say, "What are you doing? Building an ark. The rains are coming." "What's rain?" "Well, it's coming." And he gave them 120 years of grace and opportunity. And finally, he called all the animals and they brought them and they put them into that ark. And Noah and his wife and his three boys and their wives, they went in, and God shut the door to that ark. And the rains started falling. And it rained, and there were people outside of that ark, no doubt beating on the side of that thing. "Let us in, let us in, let us in." But God had shut the door. Noah could not open that door. God shut it. And there'll come a time when God will say, "That's it." Now, I believe as long as there's breath, there's hope. But none of us know when that last breath's going to take place. We may have somebody that's in our neighborhood, and we may say, "I just believe they're going to get saved," but yet we never witness to them. And there may be some people that we have witnessed to, and they go, "Well, I'm going to wait till I feel more like it," which is a lie from the devil, because he knows that they're not going to ever feel more like it than they do now. It gets harder and harder. And so the unsaved, there may come a time when God doesn't deal with them. And the scriptures tell us that no man can come except the Spirit of God draw him. But what about for the Christian? I believe that there is a principle in the life of a Christian. And that is that if you have a gift and an ability or a talent, and you do not use that for the glory of God, you just sit on it. There may come a time when you say, "Well, I'd like to do that," and you can't do that. At one time, you could have. But now, because you have chosen not to for so long, now you can't. If we don't do what we ought to do now, there may come a time when we can't do it. Is that not what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that he worried that he would become a castaway? That not that he would be cast away and lose his salvation, but that he would be cast away and God would not use him. He would set him up on a shelf not to be in his service anymore. And so you and I, if we've got an ability, we ought to use that ability as much as we possibly can for the glory of God. If we can teach, we ought to try to teach. If we can sing, we ought to try to sing. If we can deke, we ought to try to deke. If we're trustees, we ought to want to be a good one. If we're ushers, we ought to want to be great. Whatever God has given you an ability to do, if you don't use it, you could lose it. Now, let me give you one little tidbit of information about a word in verse 5, and I'll be done. You remember the backdrop of our story. You've got a man, and what kind of disease does he have? He's got the dropsy. He's got water retention problems. No doubt, he is swollen immensely. And yet he gets healed. Look with me at the second question that Jesus asked the men. Which of you, having an ass or an ox, falleth into a pit? I want you to underline or circle the word pit. Most of the time, whenever you hear about falling into a pit, it has the idea of falling into a ditch or to a trench. It has the mental picture of something that's kind of deep. But when you look at the word pit here, Jesus used a different word. And the word for pit in verse number 5 has to do with a well full of water. Can you not see the irony? You've got a man that has a water problem. And they're griping and they're in their mind, they're thinking, who does Jesus think he is to heal this man with the dropsy on the Sabbath day? And they're not saying anything, but they've got this rolling through their minds. And I mean, they're just seething inside. And Jesus looks at every one of them and he said, you have an ass or you have an ox, and he falls into a well with water? And you're more concerned about that animal than you are a man that's got a water problem. And so what does he do? He exposes them for the hypocrites that they are. And you and I need to realize that he sees everything. If a sparrow cannot hop along the ground without him knowing it, what makes you think you can do something without him knowing it? What makes you think we can say things without him hearing it? Oh, he exposed these guys. Oh, they were hypocrites to the nth degree. And so when I look at this passage, all I see is the compassion of Jesus. And he's not concerned about what these guys think, even if it is the Sabbath day. This is the last time that he will be in Perea. As a matter of fact, this is the last Sabbath that he is going to celebrate outside of being around Jerusalem. And so, tonight, what's the thoughts and intents of your heart? Does he see inside like he did with the Pharisees sitting at the dinner tables? Always know. He knows what you think. He knows what you say. He knows everything. He's omniscient. One of the great attributes of God is he knows everything. And so, doesn't it behoove us to try to do right? Because he knows. Well, I hope you've enjoyed the miracle of tonight. I think it's maybe number 31. And so we've got about 6 more to go. and we'll be done with all the miracles of Jesus. Let's stand together. Thank you for coming tonight.